Today's scripture reading will be coming from John 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
We have to be even more careful coming up here today than the last few weeks, with more and more bags of groceries up here. The only thing I've really been noticing is this peanut butter and jelly, you know. The jelly being grape and all, that's the scriptural way to eat a peanut butter jelly sandwich. And that screams back to my growing up years when that was the main diet. Especially at school, peanut butter and jelly, they go together. And I hope that as we study God's Word today, that what we hear will go well with your thoughts and in your heart and mind, that you might be able to put it into practice in your life. I wanted to remind you or begin with what's a fairly common a principle taught in psychology. It kind of goes way back if you've ever had a psychology class or in college or maybe even in high school. They sometimes will tell a story about a particular woman by the name of Kitty Genovese. She was a woman who lived in Queens, New York, and she was 28 years old at the time of her tragic death. See, what happened was she came home from work very late one evening, actually early morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, parked her vehicle and walked to her apartment complex. And as she was walking along, she was approached by a man by the name of Winston Mosley, who threatened her, and she began running for her life. And it wasn't long before this man caught up with her and stabbed her twice in the back. She screamed out for help, and he then ran, as you would run thinking you might get caught. Well, her screams for help were not answered by any of the people living around in the apartments that were located in that area. So she got up and struggled toward her apartment complex and was unable to get in because the door was locked. And so she just laid there by the door. Winston Mosley returned and stabbed her several more times, raped her, and left her for dead. During the second attack, when she was screaming, someone did finally call the police, and they arrived, but it was too late. What's interesting about that is that the next day in the New York Times, the headline read something like, 38 who saw the murder never called the police. And looking back and investigating that, probably not entirely accurate in every detail, but there were perhaps no one who saw it, but many who heard it and didn't do anything about it. That particular incident stirred a lot of controversy in the world of psychology, and they began studying that. They eventually called it the bystander effect. And the bystander effect, if we were to describe it simply, would be the idea that we are much more likely to help someone if we're the only one there witnessing the problem than we are if there are other people around, other witnesses, you might say. In fact, the study has been done a number of different ways and always has proven to be true that about 70% of the time, if we're by ourselves, we tend to act, while if there are other people around, it drops down to about 40%. A 30% different. That's what they call the bystander effect. And looking at that, you can see many applications, of course. I think that perhaps the main thing here is the idea that runs through our minds sometimes when we say, somebody else will do it. Because if there's other people around, we think that may be the case. And we don't always realize that in everyday life, how very damaging that is to have the philosophy or to entertain the idea that somebody else will do it. George Bernard Shaw, the famous author, made a comment about this. He said, "The worst sin towards our fellow man, our fellow creatures," he said, "is not to hate them, but to be indifferent to them. That's the essence," he said, "of inhumanity. Not so much hatred as indifference. The lack of concern for others." And thinking about this beautifully drawn picture, you might think about the story of the Good Samaritan. You might think about other examples in actual history or current events. But you recognize the fact that the problem is not exclusive to those who are outside the body of Christ, but also includes those who are actually claiming to be Christians. Now, Paul wrote his letter to the church at Philippi, and in that letter, he is commending them for so many things: their generosity, the way they functioned as a church. I mean, it's been called Paul's love letter to the church at Philippi. And yet, in this letter, he exhorts the brethren to very humbly and unselfishly look out not just for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. So, suggesting that even in a great congregation like the one in Philippi, there was still a need to be urged and to be exhorted to do more than just say somebody else will do it. And then he goes on to that very dramatic illustration of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, who gave up the glory that he had with the Father in the beginning and come to this earth and die for us as a sacrifice for our sins. Paul himself is an example of one who avoided this somebody else will do it concept. He described himself as being willing to pour out himself as a drink offering on their behalf, just to empty himself for them. Well, that's interesting, because when we get to our text in Philippians chapter 2 in just a moment here, we're going to be looking at a couple of other examples. Other than Jesus and other than Paul, we're going to be looking at a couple of other examples. And as we read this text in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 19, I want you to look for these examples and also look for what it means to care about others. Paul writes these words. He says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not of those of Jesus Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also upon me, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Well, there's a section of Scripture. We don't read it a lot, but here's a couple of fine examples of exactly the principle we're talking about. One is Timothy, and the other is Epaphroditus. Epaphras, for short, in some cases. But as we think about their example, we want to look at them as examples of caring for other people. And as we do that, I want you to think about, I don't know exactly how to describe it because I'm not very, very talented or experienced in this, but I want you to think about a piece of white fabric, of cloth of some kind. And I want you to think about a design that is, I was going to say woven, but that's not the right word, maybe embroidered or something into that fabric. Think of the design that is then built into that fabric. And think of that design as being care for one another. You have the white fabric, which in itself is no particular interest, but then you have the design that is being made into that fabric, or cross-stitched or embroidered or something such as that. And you might think about that as our relationships with other people. And we use that analogy several times as we go through this lesson, and we want to look at the characteristics of these two men. And we're going to focus mainly on one for each of them, but we'll explore it a little more deeply than that. So in the first place, think about Timothy, and his example of caring for others is highlighted by his genuine concern. Genuine concern. Maybe underscore that word genuine here. It's not like the Hollywood kind of kiss that people give, you know, where they're smooching in the air on both sides of a person's face and they're not hitting anything, you know. That kind of fakey kind of thing. But we're talking about genuine care that he had. And when we say that the caring must be intricately embroidered or woven into the fabric of our relationships, we want to emphasize that little word into the fabric of the relationship. Not pasted over the top, not ironed on. I'm old enough to remember the days that when you had t-shirts with something on it, they were usually ironed on, you know, and they usually ironed off, you know, they just kind of came right off. Or sometimes you'd have one that you really liked and you would wear it, and eventually the design was worn off. Now nowadays that makes it just in style, but back then, you know, worn off, you didn't like it as well. So we don't want it to be on the surface, we want it to be in the fabric. And so we mean by that genuine caring for one another. And that is what Timothy represents to us. Where did he get that ability? I want us to think about this in three steps. First, from his early training, it seems to be the case. Now, Timothy came from sort of a mixed family, a mixed heritage, if you will. His father was a Greek, and his mother was Jewish, according to Acts 16, verse 1. Timothy was one of those young men that Paul met on his missionary journey, the first missionary journey, lived in Lystra in the province of Lycaonia. And as we look at his example, we find that the two key characters mentioned would be his mother and his grandmother in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. His mother's name being Eunice, his grandmother's name being Lois. And then Paul points out in 2 Timothy also in verse chapter 3, verse 15, that he had from childhood known the sacred writings which are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we look at his early training, and you can see that Timothy's ability to care for others and to care in a genuine way would have been influenced by his godly heritage and the influence of his mother and his grandmother in particular. I don't think that's too far a stretch to say that. Another thing you could say about his how he developed this ability to care genuinely would have been through his association with the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul picked him up as sort of an apprentice on his journey. He would go with Paul, and this was kind of Paul's way of training men, like Timothy and Titus and others would accompany him, and they would help him in his missionary journeys and his preaching and teaching. Now, Paul had a very special relationship, a great sense of love between himself and Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, Paul refers to Timothy as my true child in the faith. Some have suggested that maybe Timothy was a single-parent family, that maybe his father had died. Who knows about that? In verse 18 of the same chapter, Paul refers to Timothy as my son. And then in 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, he calls him my beloved son. So there's three examples there. And then you have the one we just read in Philippians 2:20, where he refers to Timothy as my kindred spirit. Your version might have, I have no one so like-minded. Like-minded, kindred spirit are carrying the same idea here. In other words, Timothy, if he was of like mind with Paul, would have had the same feelings for the brethren at Philippi as did Paul himself. Now, what were those feelings? Look at Philippians 1, verse 8. Paul writes and he says, "For God is my witness." God is my witness, he says, "how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." I tell you what, that's strong and that's powerful to say to someone, "I love you with the love of the Lord." And what Paul's saying is, God is my witness, God will testify to this, I love you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. And now he says of Timothy that he is a kindred spirit. He is like-minded. So Timothy likewise has this great feeling of love for the people at Philippi. He was not a hireling. He was not just a messenger. He didn't just come to deliver the letter. He really cared for these people. And then I think that shows us something about his development as a preacher and a minister of the gospel. He had that association with Paul. And then thirdly, we'll look at this. It also demonstrates his, in essence, his reflection of the mind of Jesus Christ himself. One writer has said that we either live in Philippians 1, verse 21, or in Philippians 2, verse 21. And think about that with me for a moment. Philippians 1:21 is more familiar. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We can live in that philosophy. That's where Paul lived. For him to live is Christ. And that embodies the idea of having the mind of Christ, total hope in Christ, trust in Christ, all of that. On the other hand, Philippians 2:21 mentions, Paul says that there are those who, he says, walk after their own interests, not of Jesus Christ's interests. So when we say you can live in one or the other, you will either live in view of Christ's interests and what is best for him and his kingdom, or you'll live in view of your own interests and care little about the interests of others. We need to live in view of Christ and his interests. And I think that, as much as anything, is reflected in Timothy's genuine concern. Why do you love other people? Why do we love? Because we have been connected to Christ. So let me go back and look at these three just briefly by way of application. Just think about it for a moment. Again, the idea of a white piece of cloth and our relationships being embroidered into that piece of cloth. And you notice that the beauty of the relationship is really found in what we put into that white piece of cloth, what we weave into that white piece of cloth. It involves on our part doing something, putting a design in there. And for that, we need some training. That's point number one, some training. If you were to give me a piece of white cloth and some yarn or some whatever they call that, thread or whatever, and say, "Here, make me a design," I would probably ask, "How do you do that?" And then you'd have to show me, and you'd probably have to teach me, and it'd probably take some time, and you need some patience on that, but maybe eventually I would catch on. But I would need to have some training in that area. The same is true as it relates to being genuinely concerned and as it relates to loving people and building loving relationships. We need some training to do that. We're not just born with it. You know, we're just not come out of the hospital and all of a sudden we're just ready to go. As soon as we learn how to talk and everything, we learn how to love. There's something we need to learn, and so that comes from our parents and their example and other things, but we need to learn how to love. And let me just illustrate that in one example. If you have your Bible, you might look it up. It's in Titus chapter number 2, verses 3 through about verse 5. Paul is talking to the older women. I'm not even going to touch what ages those are. And he talked to the older women, and he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to train. Some versions have teach, but I think it includes both. Train younger women to love their husbands and their children. Oh, stop there for a moment. Train the younger women how to love their husbands. Well, I thought you already knew how to love your husband. How so? Well, everybody that gets married automatically loves their husband, and the husbands automatically love their wives. Well, that's what we think anyway. But there's more to it than that. It's not just something you just automatically happens when you say I do. There's a training process. And likewise with the children, you hold that sweet little baby in your arms. Oh, I just love this so much. But there's more to it than just that feeling that you have there. And with time, you learn to love more and more and more deeply and more deeply. So there's a training process that comes into play here. And so training is important for us too. If you went on in that verse, in that passage of Scripture, he mentions other things. Train them to be sensible. Here, I think he means to look at life through the eyes of eternity, considering what's really important. To be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home. That's sometimes left out. To be kind. And then says, being subject to their own husbands. You know that's left out in our world. And he says, so the word of God will not be dishonored. So Paul picks out a whole range of things here by way of example and says, older women, I want you to teach these younger women how to do this. And one of those is love, concern. And so we need some training. And in the church, the same is true. You come from a background sometimes where you never learned what it means to love someone. Maybe you never learned how to develop a relationship. Maybe your life was even spent with everybody focusing on you and giving you everything you want, to where you have never learned how to give to others and to be genuinely concerned about them. Whatever the background is, we have in Christ, we have in the gospel, we have in our spiritual family, the church, the means by which we can find that training. And the second point here, likewise, is important. We need association. And the church provides that. We sang the song, "A Part of a Family." Well, that's what that's about. The idea of learning from one another and being strengthened and being a part of that family. Then the third point here, a reflection of the mind of Christ. You might remember 1 John chapter 4, around verse 19. We love because he first loved us. So when we're talking about genuine concern, there's no better place to go than to look at God. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. To look at Christ, we love because he first loved us. The love that he had for us. And then to look at other brothers and sisters in Christ who have been associated with that. I think Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, I have no need to teach you about love. God's already done that. How so? They were practicing it. They put it into their life. And that's how we do it today as well. But let's move on rather quickly now to talk a little bit about Epaphroditus' willingness to take risks. This is a quality of genuine concern that deals with building a relationship. You have to be willing to take some risks. When you begin with this white piece of cloth, you're building a relationship and you're putting something into it with the cross stitch or or the embroidery work or whatever it is, and you're putting something into it. That's building a relationship. And when you build it, when you begin creating this masterpiece or this work of art that you're doing, you might begin thinking, well, you know, what if I mess it up? What if I have to go back and pull these strings out and start over again? Well, you know, I don't know of anyone who has not messed up. We all mess up. But to decide I'm not going to even get started because I might mess up is a real problem. To decide that I'm not going to invest in others, I'm not going to love other people, I'm not going to build a relationship with other people because I might get burned, somebody might reject me. You realize this, of course, don't you, that whenever you have that white piece of cloth, nobody's going to really say anything. But once you start doing something with it, once you start putting it out there and start building the relationship, and people begin looking at it and seeing it, that is when you will get criticized. And so the criticism may be just, it may not be just. We'll just have to look at that as we do it. But the point is, we have to be willing to risk it. We have to be willing to put it out there in order to build a relationship. The only alternative is simply not to have any close relationship with other people. Not to have a close relationship with the church, or even with the Father in heaven or His Son Jesus Christ. We have to be willing to put it out there and to put something into it first. What did Epaphroditus put into it? Let's just talk about him for a little bit. I like to say that name. I think if we had named a son after that, he would have had a shortened form of the name. But that's a good name. And you look at that and he says, well, how did he show risk? Well, one thing that he did in taking risk, and we've already said that risk is part of the relationship building process, is that in the first place, Paul is in prison in Rome as he writes to the Philippians. The brethren of Philippi loved Paul. They knew that in prison he would need some help, and so they decided to collect some money together, and Epaphroditus volunteered to bring it to Paul. Well, how does that involve risk? Well, it wasn't just a matter of getting on a bus or hopping a plane or driving your car. This was a journey that, depending on which way you took, it may have taken 6-7 weeks, maybe up to 3 months, depending on the weather and everything. So this was not an easy journey to travel the roads at that time for that 800 miles or so. And so he not only volunteered, he brought the gift and he planned to stay. The Bible says that Paul describes him as my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. He had an interest in working with Paul, not just bringing him the gift and then moving on from there. And then the Bible says also in verse 27 of our text that he was sick. In fact, he was sick to the point of death. And when he heard that the brethren in Philippi heard that he was sick, he was really concerned. He didn't want them to worry about him. And so he volunteered to bring back the message that Paul had written. Timothy and Epaphroditus both would bring it back. And so in verses 29 and 30, I want you to notice this. Paul writes and he says, "Receive him in the Lord with all joy. Hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Did you catch all that? That Epaphroditus had a love for the Lord. He had a love for the Apostle Paul. He had a love for the church at Philippi. And because of that, he was willing to risk it all, to do it all. William Barclay sometimes will venture forth on word meanings from the New Testament, some of which are very colorful. He has one here on this text I thought is interesting. When he talks about he uses the word risking his life, that he uses the word parabolani in the original language, which he says is a gambler's word that means to risk it all on the turn of a dice. Now, you have seen the movies, maybe a Western or maybe some other television show, and the main characters are all just kind of in a very difficult situation. And so it'll either be a gambling thing or it'll be a horse race or something, and they will take all of their money. Maybe in the old Western, they would just take all their poker chips and just shove them into the middle of the table. And they'd say, well, I'm going to bet it all on this. Or put all your money on that roll of the, what is that thing, that wheel that spins around. Colleen probably knows that. Spin that wheel around. And you have all that money right there. It's all on the spin of the dice. Well, that was the kind of terminology used here. There was a class of people back in that time who were called the parabolani. That is, they were those who had risked it all. During a time of illness or plague, particularly in Cyprian's day in 252 B.C. or so, or 252 A.D., sorry, that what they did was there'd be a plague in the city. And the pagans, when somebody would die, they were so frightful of catching the disease that they would take the body out and just throw it out. And then they would run away from it. You don't want to get that. Frankly, I have to identify with that sometimes when the flu is going around. Hey, don't breathe my way. You know, that's kind of what we do sometimes. But this class of people were different. Cyprian talked to the congregation there, and they all went out, and they would the bodies they would burn, and the people who were sick they would care for, and try to get them to recover, and at the risk of their own life they showed their caring for people, and literally saved the city from the plague by their willingness to risk it all. Christians are given a command several places, but I think of 1 Corinthians 12, 25, where it says, care for one another. That's more than just an emotion. It's more than just a passing thought. But it's actually putting it out there in terms of sacrifice on our part. So let me encourage you to live in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Set your mind on that. Let your caring be genuine. Let your caring be vulnerable. Take the risk. And some ways of thinking about it, the idea of becoming a Christian is kind of like that. You don't just, I'm going to become a Christian, and then you hold on to the world with one hand and you step one foot into the water. It's like stepping off into the water. It's like cutting the branch off behind you. I mean, you're risking it all because you're trusting that Jesus will do as he said he would do. And if you believe in him and turn away from your sins, he said, your sins will be washed away. You can accept that promise. If you're a Christian and need the prayers of the church or the strength, know that here's a group of people that genuinely care. Expressions of that care are everywhere around us. We need to continue on and let brotherly love continue. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.